Now this morning I'm going to, with God's help, consider a subject I have to admit is dear to my heart and yet can in some ways seem difficult to digest. I want us particularly to think in chapter 11 of Mark, but we'll also be looking at other portions of this Gospels in regards to the same account, of casting out religious, or Christ evicting the religious from the temple. Now I know some people would say that Christianity is a religion. In my home country, Christianity is the religion. But religion, by and large, is all to do with how we can attain our right position with God by our own efforts. Roman Catholicism, liberal Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, they're all the one in this. They teach that their adherents, that their followers' children, must do something to get right with God. It's about them. It's about the works. It's about their religious practice. Christianity, on the other hand, is very different. It's about a person, a perfect, holy, sinless person. One who is unique, who is both God and man, who came into this sinful world, who paid the penalty for his sinful people, who purchased their pardon through his death on the cross. Religion, if you like, is all about doing. Christianity is all about done. To be right with God this morning doesn't mean that you have to be religious, because religious won't save anyone. But to be right with God is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. And why do I say that? Because Christ, in his day, the greatest opponents to Christ's ministry were not the unbelievers. They weren't the people who were living in Gentile areas in Judea. They weren't necessarily the people who had other religions. They weren't the people who were living sinful, wicked, God-denying lives. The greatest opponents to Jesus Christ, mark this, were the religious. The religious. You can hardly believe that. Here's the perfect Son of God. Here's the one who has come, who's been promised in this religion, the Jewish religion. And yet, they're the ones that ultimately, under God's sovereign purpose and plan, would have him handed over to the Gentile rulers to be crucified. And it's the same today. I do a little bit of open-air ministry in various parts of the country. Do you know who's the greatest opponents to the gospel? Do you know who the people are, children, who come up to you at the end of a short word from the scriptures and say, you should be ashamed of yourself? They're religious people. And after a little while, they then share, oh, I go to such and such a saint church, or I go to such and such a cathedral, or I go to the abbey. And then I work out why they're opposed. All they're concerned about is religion. They're not concerned about Jesus Christ. There's a clue in the title. I say sometimes to people in the open air, what's Christianity all about? And they give you a whole list of things that they're supposed to do because they're Christians. And I say, no, it's all about a person. It's in the name. It's about Christ. So it's still happening today. You find our Prime Minister recently talking about this country being a Christian country. It's only Christian to those who want to subscribe to certain teachings of the Christian gospel. Mr. Cameron would never want a preacher in Parliament. It used to happen. John Knox, you're 500 years this year. Do you know he preached in Parliament? Do you know he preached before the dignitaries of his day? It was expected. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians of the Holy Spirit that ever lived. Excepting, of course, the Apostle Paul. But John Owen preached before Parliament. These men were called of God to preach the gospel. But even the MPs and the lords needed to hear the gospel too. Some of them preached before the king. Wouldn't happen today. Couldn't imagine them asking any gospel preacher to come and preach the gospel in Parliament, could you? Oh, we'd have the Pope. Oh, we'd have the Pope. And he'd gather them all of them together. He'd have the Pope and he'd have the lords and he'd have the MPs, but he wouldn't have a preacher who'd preach the gospel. And so, this, in many ways, this account is disturbing. It's a disturbing account. It's also a revealing account. It shows us what the hearts of the religious people, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, were really like. Well, a couple of remarks. I hope when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we are convinced that the Bible is God's Word. It's God's Word, and therefore it's accurate in all areas. When it speaks of times, events, people, circumstances, it's fully accurate. And when we read in the Scriptures these words, very interesting, on the morrow, verse 12. On the morrow, or if you're reading Luke's account in chapter 20 and verse 1, one of those days. In Luke 19:28 to 44, we have the great account of what? Palm Sunday. When the children of Jerusalem broke palm branches off the trees and waved them and cried out unto God, unto the Lord Jesus, Hosanna to the King of David. By comparing various accounts in the Gospels found in Mark, Matthew and Luke, and I put them in that order because that's most likely how they were given to us. In a matter of time, Mark seems to be the first Gospel and then Matthew because it's very similar to Mark and Matthew. And then Luke, of course, is a disciple of the Apostle John. But here we have it. It's most likely Tuesday. I'm not going to, as it were, lay my house on that. But it's most likely Tuesday because the day before, Christ has done something else. He's cursed the fig tree. He's been in Jerusalem in chapter 11 and verse 1 of Mark's Gospel. He came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, stayed with his friends, most likely Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And said unto them, he goes and he gets the disciples to go and get this colt to the donkey. And you know the story, children. And so the next day, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And I'm skipping down to verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem. Who's this? It's Christ. Why is he coming? This is the long-promised Messiah coming to Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God's covenant king, the city that God has established his name, the city where God established his temple. And this one is perfect, sinless, spotless, Jesus. He comes into the temple. He comes to the temple and he's going to experience two things. And he's going to deal with a problem. He's going to first of all experience a confrontation. Get that? This is the Messiah who's come into the temple of the Lord. The priest would have said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. This was, of course, not Solomon's temple. It was Herod's temple. But it was magnificent. And why was he coming to the temple? Well, it's where the sacrifices were offered. It's where the priests were in charge. It's where prayer ought to have been offered. It's where teaching should have happened. And in he comes. And he's met with opposition, confrontation. What does he see? He sees a market scene. He sees stalls all around the walls. He sees cages with birds, turtle doves. He sees stalls where there's animals kept. He sees tables with different men behind them. He sees 13 chests that apparently were designed like a trumpet. He hears chattering. It's not a nice quiet congregation like this one. He hears a hustle and a bustle, bleating of lambs, cooing of doves. He strides into this temple. And as it were, he's going to do something they're not expecting. What does Mark tell us? Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. This is our confrontation. But it's a divine confrontation. And what vexed the Lord Jesus? What caused him to cast out all of these religious associations, if you could put them that way? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. God had given the people a temple to worship in. And what Christ does is he sees that they've turned the worship of God into a business. They've perverted the worship of God into a money-making racket. They polluted the sacrifices of God into business transactions. The priests and the Jews and all associated with their civil service, if I can put it that way, were interested in making money out of religion. What happened in the temple? All these cages, children, were full of animals that were to be offered up for sacrifice. The little birds were to be offered on behalf of the ladies or by the poor who couldn't afford to buy a lamb or the rich who couldn't afford to buy. The rich people would have bought bullocks, the kings particularly. And these little birds will be offered up as a picture that the only way to be received by God and be forgiven of your sin is through the blood of another. But you know what they did? These temple priests, these civil servants, sold these little birds at a raised price. 25 days before, they would have sent out messengers throughout the region before the Passover, because that's of course the event we're remembering. They would have sent out all these messengers to tell the people to prepare to pay the temple tax. Did Christ have an objection to a temple tax? No. But what he had an objection to was what
Zacchaeus was guilty of. Charging interest. Let me give you an example. The currency in those days was a shekel. We don't need to go into that because we could spend the rest of the sermon just looking at how much a shekel is worth. In Exodus 30, if you want to follow it later. And this shekel was to be the only currency used in the temple. So people would come from the various regions with different currencies. And they'd come to the money changers. And the money changers were supposed to give an honest, well, if you like, a bureau de change, an honest exchange, an honest rate. They weren't supposed to charge interest. But do you know what they did? They set an eighth more on every transaction. Does that sound like banking to me? Does that sound like the interest rates? Some of you remember the days when the interest rates were sky high? See, that's what stirred the Lord Jesus. That's why we're told he cast them out of the temple. Those who sold and bought in the temple. They preyed like vultures upon poor, hapless victims. Or as in the words of Tyndale, they fleeced the sheep and sheared the lambs. But there's something else. What did Christ do? In another text, I think it's in Luke, Matthew, he gets a few cords together, thick cords, he winds them together, and he makes a whip and he chases them out of the temple. Now children, you have probably heard at Sunday school that Jesus Christ is like a lamb. And it's true. Meek. Gentle. Matthew 11:28-30. The picture of a meek and gentle one who is lowly and humble. But here he's like a lion. It's the Lion of Judah. It's the one who has come as the judge of all the earth, but also the judge of all hearts. And so he cast them out of the temple. He drove them out. Now imagine the chaos. He goes around and he turns over all the tables. Where do all the shekels go? They scatter across the court. By the way, this wasn't in the holy place. Neither was it in the court of the Jews. This all happened in the court of the Gentiles. You'll see the relevance in a moment. In Martin Luther's day, the Roman Church, as it was, sold indulgences. Basically, favors given on behalf of the church to reduce your time in a mythical purgatory. Sadly, people today in England don't realize that this is still official Roman Catholic teaching. Because if you follow the Pope on Twitter, you get an indulgence. Did you realize that? They're talking about him coming to Northern Ireland. What's that all about? But it's also happening in the evangelical or wider circles. I'm sure you're aware of some of these televangelists who fleece the sheep and shear the lambs. I read from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Why is this so serious? It's the judge. It's the Lord. It's a divine confrontation. It's the true living revelation of God. The word of God versus the religion of men. Yes, they were supposed to have been teachers of the law. Yes, they were supposed to have been preachers of the law. Yes, they were supposed to be offering up sacrifices on behalf of God's people. But they weren't. They were offering lamb. And they were offering those things that displeased the Lord. Three things they failed in. They failed in their worship.
Notice how Christ refers to them, to this house. Is it not written, this is in Isaiah 56 verse 7, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. They failed in their worship. Their worship was polluted, profane. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7 there's a very important phrase. This house, God's definition of the temple was his house, 56:7, shall be called a house of what? Of prayer. For who? For all people. That's why the court of the Gentiles is so important. They were supposed to have been bearing witness to the other nations around, Syrophoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and Chorazin, to name but a few from the New Testament. There were areas around Jerusalem and around Judea. They're supposed to be bearing witness to the goodness, to the grace, to the love, to the mercy of God. They were also supposed to have been worshipping the true God. Well, in fact, as Jesus says later, they're worshipping mammon, worshipping financial gain. Secondly, they failed in their witness to all nations. They failed in their witness to all nations. This is supposed to be God's people. These are supposed to be God's priests and teachers. And yet, as we learn a little further on in the same chapter, how does Isaiah describe the priests and prophets of his day? This is God's word. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. This was written 1,000 years, maybe 500 years before Christ was on earth, and there it is. There it is in black and white. They fail in their witness to worship, they fail in their witness to the nations. They fail in their witness to be God's holy people. How does Christ describe God's house? He says, this is a house of prayer. I'm sure when you come to this place on a midweek for prayer, it's a house of prayer. You come to pray, you come to seek God, you come to honor his name, you come to plead his promises. That's what prayer meetings are for. If you have separate prayer meetings elsewhere in the month or during the year, special prayer meetings, that's what it's about. And Jesus says, this shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer. Yes, of course, the sacrifices were to be pictures of the great sacrifice that would soon be offered. But notice what Jesus says. This is some condemnation. Confrontation and condemnation. It's a den of thieves. A den of thieves. God's holy house turned into a den for thieves, for robbers. But they're respectable robbers. They're religious robbers. But nonetheless, they're still robbers. There's so many parallels today. Let me just give you one. There's a big place in the United States. Used to be a place of worship for a certain organization. It was called the Crystal Cathedral. It was supposed to be a place where God would do miracles. Do you know who bought it recently? The Roman Catholic Church. This temple that Jesus stood in would one day be demolished down to the very stones. Secondly, that's the confrontation, the clever question. How would you have reacted? I know how I would have reacted when I was a very religious man. I would have been incensed, angry. If I had to be around that day, I would have been absolutely beside myself. Who does this one think he is, coming in here and overturning our profit-making business? When we were attacked in the Church of Rome, all we did was gather ranks. Well, these men are far more clever than that. They come as a religious delegation. I want you to notice this. It's a little further on, verse 18. The scribes and chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Then the Lord Jesus goes and rests a night. And they come back the next day. This is the next day. This is the third day. He's in the temple. And here they come. They don't come with staves and spears. They come with a clever question. I want you to notice that this is a religious delegation. It's an official delegation from the highest religious authority in the land. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all are present in the holy council, the religious council called the Sanhedrin. These are the high and mighty. These are the ones that would have been in flowing robes. These are the ones who had the phylacteries, as Jesus condemns them later on in Matthew 24. They are the ones who are praying on the corners. They are the ones who are fleecing the widows. These are the ones who come. These aren't ordinary Jews. These are the people that should have known better. These are the people who have been to religious university. They're scribes. What does that mean, children? That means they should know the Word of God. That means they should be copying out the Word of God and learning its truths. They come with a clever question. What's their question of? Authority. Sometimes, children, when we are asked to do something by mummy or daddy, and you say, why? And what's mummy or daddy's answer? Because I say so. Adults need that too, you know. Especially when it comes to Christianity. By what authority? What authority doest thou these things? Matthew 21, 23. Why is it a question of authority? Because the Lord had done three things to the apostles. To them, he had undermined their authority, he had exposed their corruption, and he had superseded their teaching. The same happens today. By what authority do you preach the gospel? By the word of God. By what authority can you call yourself a minister? You haven't been ordained in the Church of England. Not that it let me. By what authority? By God's authority. Who is this that they're questioning? They're questioning the one who later on in Matthew 28 will reveal to the disciple that all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. This is the one who is eternal. This is the one who's purposed by the Father's great plan, has purposed to redeem a people unto himself. This is the one who spoke truth. And when he spoke truth, people would say, no man ever spake like this man. This is the one who the people in Jerusalem, even on this last Passover, are beginning to turn their ears towards. Oh, it's a clever question. But you know, I find it remarkable how Christ doesn't answer it. There's an illustration that comes to mind from church history. Have you ever heard of William Tyndale, children? He's a great English man. Ask mummy and daddy later. He lived before the Great Reformation. He was a young man at university. He was very religious. He was a priest. But he was involved in translating the Bible. Before his trial, finally he was captured. He escaped to the continent. That's where he did most of his work of translation. And in 1535, he was captured by a Roman Catholic a king in Belgium, in Vilvoorde, and he was imprisoned. And the priest would come every day, many times each day, and he would question him. By what authority did you translate the scriptures? Who gave you the authority to translate the word of God into the English language? Who has given you permission to do that which the church prohibits. What were they doing?
They were trying to catch him out. They were also going to use it as ammunition in his trial. The clever question. The divine confrontation, the clever question, finally, the consummate answer. What does consummate mean? It means perfect, flawless, absolutely suitable to the situation. Christ doesn't answer that question. He asked them another one. Sometimes we have to do that with people, you know. Sometimes you meet this person, a bit like these Pharisees, they're not interested in finding out the true answer, they just want to trick you. Sometimes it's good to give them another question. Who gave you authority to come out here and to share the gospel? You could ask them a question. Why has the Lord spared you so long? People don't realize. They're on borrowed time. God has allotted their days. But here we have this consummate answer, this perfect answer, this flawless answer that isn't an answer, it's a question. This is how the Lord Jesus addressed them. I'll tell you by what authority. If you tell me the answer to this one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Remember John the Baptist that baptized the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 4. Remember that the baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance. The baptism of Christ was a baptism unto salvation. When Christ was baptized, basically he was identifying with the sinners. He didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be forgiven of his sins. He's perfect. But the Lord Jesus asked him, the baptism of John, was it by God's authority or men's authority? He does three things in this. He unveils and reveals and silences. He unveils what's really in their hearts. What precision. We haven't time to go into it. He reveals their hypocrisy. Later on, he'll call them hypocrites. Because that's what they are. Matthew 24 to 26. Woe to ye hypocrites, ye whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. Ye travel leagues across the sea to make one proselyte as wicked as you. Ye make great performance of your religion. You stand on the street corners and you pray. You always have the place of honor at feasts. It reveals their hypocrisy. Pretending. They're not real Christians. If you'd like those words, I would say they're not real believers. And he silences their protests. They're struck dumb. Now they're stuck. They're in a catch-22 situation. Ever been in that place? Somebody asks you a question, you know, if you go one way, you're in trouble, and if you go the other way, you're in trouble as well. So what do they do? They sit on the fence. They don't answer. We can't tell. Now children, it wasn't that they couldn't tell. It's not that they didn't know the answer. It's that they did know the answer and didn't want to answer. What happens after this? Well, you can read it later. This is not the last time. There'll be a confrontation. But they won't confront him in public again. They can't answer the question. And yet soon they'll have in their hands the means of his destruction. This is the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Probably the next day, one of Christ's own disciples will go to them and say, I have a way of handing him over to you in secret. Remember what the high priest said at this trial in the dead of night? By the way, that was illegal according to Jewish law. All the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the high priest are gathered there in whose house? Ananias' house. There was two priests, father and son. That's why we have in the scriptures priests in some occasions. The high priest stands up, he hears the confession of Christ. What need have we of this? You've heard his blasphemy. And they say, he is worthy of being killed.
What was his crime?
He said in Matthew 26:64, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God is coming. They had asked him about his divinity and he had told them. In Matthew 27:40, just a little further on, and saying, why did they convict him? Because he said that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Of course, that was a miscarriage of justice. He wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about his own body. Again on the cross, they won't leave him alone. Chief priests and scribes are gathered together and they're hurling abuse at him. And they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Mocking him. Casting doubt upon his authority and upon his word. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. What wickedness. What rebellion. Oh, they questioned Christ's authority while he was free to roam. And now when they have him on the cross, they'll hurl abuse at him. And yet, Christ has not finished with them. Acts 6 and verse 7. The preaching of the gospel through Christ's own apostles led to a marvelous result. Is there hope for religious people? Yes. The word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why? Because the disciples, the apostles, preached. Verse 2. But who's in the company of these new believers? And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I find that astonishing. Christ is confronting these men in the temple, as it were, on their home ground. And he silences their protests and he silences their claim to authority and to any moral high ground. And yet he hasn't finished with them. Bad priests can become godly Christians. And bad preachers can become godly Christians. And bad people, by the grace of God, can become godly Christians. How? By the grace of God, through the faith alone in Jesus Christ. 3 things and then we're done. Corrupt Christianity gives a bad reputation for the gospel. But true Christianity is a great advert for the gospel. And true Christians living amongst religious people is a great advent for the gospel. Next time you meet religious people, all they're interested is in religion. Tell them about Christ. Next time you meet somebody who's been immersed in religion, and it's very interesting, most people today have some kind of religion, even if it's a made-up religion, that nobody has written a book on it yet, or a blog. They take a bit of this religion, and a bit of that religion, and a bit of another religion, and they make it their own religion. We have the ascendancy of institutional religion. Roman Catholicism is on the rise. But praise God, Christ still saves religious people, just like those priests. How about you? You may be a nice person, a kind person,
generous person, church-going person, young or old, rich or poor, it's all relative. What about you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed down before Christ and asked Him to save you? Are you proving that as the priest did in Acts 6, 7 by being obedient to the faith? What did that involve? Well, Peter says in Acts 2 what these people were to do, more Jewish religious people and also from other nations. What does he say? Repent, believe, and be baptized. That's what he says. Most likely that's what the priest did. But there's something else. Not only did they repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and were baptized as a proof of that, but something else. They lived for God and for self no longer. They wanted to please God in everything. These priests are a great example to us. Oh, my friends, what a thing it is, yes, to read of this confrontation in the temple. But what about the Lord confronting with us in our hearts? Oh, that you'd come to Him and trust in Him. May the Lord bless His word to each of us. Amen.